reasonable price.
Now, Pastor, if you ask my kids, they'll say I am older, so much older. So, all right. I'm here tonight, and some of you don't know me, and I'd like to also introduce my wife. Some of you may have seen her out at our table, so Beverly, if you'd stand for a moment. It's my wife, Beverly. I work as a professor, but also as an archaeologist, active in the field. And I introduce my wife, not just because I want you to know her, but to know that it was said that one of the best people you could be married to as a woman is an archaeologist. Because the older they get, the more interesting you are to them. So anyway. Well, we're going to take a little journey tonight. In January, just a couple of months ago, I took a team to Israel. I've been doing excavations in Israel for, I guess, 20 years now. But in this particular case, we discovered something that I think is very important. It's important for many things, and I'll explain that, but it does affect the relationship Christians have with Israel. It also affects the way Israel is making its case in the court of world opinion. And so I think it's important for us to look at. I do want to say something about my own ministry. We have a ministry called World of the Bible Ministries. Years ago, when I started going to Israel, my wife and I moved to Jerusalem, where I studied at the Hebrew University. And I was a young seminary student, just finishing my studies, and I said, look, I'm going to talk about a place as a pastor the rest of my life I've never even seen. How much sense does that make? So for us, it made sense to just move there. And our second daughter was born in Jerusalem, and we've now finished 103 trips to Israel. So we're in and out quite a lot. But I realized that I couldn't, as much as I wanted to, bring everybody to the world of the Bible. So the attempt through the ministry is to bring the world of the Bible to you. Or in other words, to bring the world of the Bible to the word of the church. Because you have a context to the scriptures, but it belongs in a proper historical context so that it can be understood. And so that involves Bible prophecy. We've got to know that subject. It also involves the whole of the Middle East conflict and also involves biblical archaeology because that's the context where these things took place. Now, in the ministry, we have newsletter, just like most ministries do. And if you want to sign up at our table, you can get a free copy of that emailed to you. Number of publications and books. Some of the ones like the one the pastor held up, Jerusalem and Prophecy, is out of print, unfortunately. We're trying to get some of those things back into print. But there are quite a lot of other books that are still in print that I've written. One of those is called The Rose Guide to the Temple. Rose is the publisher. I wrote this to give you an understanding of the first, second temple, the modern Temple Mount, and also what's going to happen in the future. Okay, problem? JD? Like that. That work? You hear me all right? Good, all right. And I've got coming out this fall a handbook on biblical archaeology that Zondervan is publishing. It's going to be a full-color book on the subject to help you go chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible and place the information from archaeology in a good context. I'll tell you why that's important. I think that archaeology is something that God has allowed to come on the scene in the modern world. It's only about 200 years old as a science. Now, in the past, all of those who lived for thousands of years saw the ruins of the civilizations before them all around them. And they were curious. They were interesting. They reused some of that material, but they really didn't quite know what was going on. They made up legends about it. For the most part, it just wasn't that important because they didn't have any reference to it. What they did have was a knowledge of the written word. And the Bible became important and was believed as an historical document down through time, I think up until somewhere in the 19th century. So really, there was no need for this other type of documentation, historical documentation, because we had the primary document of the Word of God. But as skepticism increased and the Word of God came under attack, I think God allowed this science to emerge so it could go to the ancient world, look at these remains and say, hey, what the Bible said is true. What the Bible said is good history. Everything we know about the text can be proven or at least established in the world of the Bible itself. And that is a new voice for this age, as we come to the end of the age, to remind them that you can trust the text of the Bible. What you have now is what they had then. It can be believed just as well. So I think that's where archaeology plays its role. I have a book that's been out for quite some time called The Stones Cry Out. We just sold out of those there. Of course, our website can send you anything that you need. It's also a new item. We spent 3 years doing this. It is a virtual tour of the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go on an organized tour, you can go to the Temple Mount. However, you cannot talk about the temple there. It's off limits. The Muslim authorities even watch people's mouths to see if they're using certain words in certain languages, if they're praying, if there's any kind. You can't bring a Bible there. You can't even have a t-shirt with any kind of thing that has a cross or has a picture of a temple. Show has changed. For instance, 1992, I wrote a book with Thomas Ice called Ready to Rebuild. It was about the plans to rebuild the future temple. And we had a temple tour with 85 people all wearing t-shirts that had the Dome of the Rock here and the temple above it. And we went on the Temple Mount and everybody took our pictures, all of the Arab photographers, no problem whatsoever. So you see how things change. You know, you couldn't do that today. It's interesting, the one of the photographers there, he has a business card and he has Dome of the Rock on it, but he misspelled it. It's spelled Doom of the Rock. Because these Arab guys will say, the doom of the rock. You know, so he spelled it like it sounded to him. And, you know, so I don't, that's not too prophetic. So anyway, all right. But what you can do here, we took cameras up that allowed for 360-degree camera angles. So when you put this in your computer, you actually are there. You can turn anywhere you want to go. You can jump over walls. You can go around buildings. You can go as close or far back as you want. There's all kind of drop-down menus that explain the site to you. And they'll have 60 videos there teaching on-site about the temple and about this in the time of Yeshua so that you get what you could not get on an organized tour. And we have it available in four languages on just one little DVD. All right, we're going to take this journey into the world of the Bible, and this is entitled Operation Scroll. One of the reasons for that, you'll learn, is because back in 1993, when the Declaration of Principles was signed on the White House lawn, you had Yitzhak Rabin, you had Yasser Arafat, we had in the middle Mr. Clinton, and this was supposed to be the deal of all deals. The peace process based on Oslo would now unfold and we would have peace in our times. You know, same thing Chamberlain said. Unfortunately, things got worse and the Intifada emerged again. And there were problem. So the Israeli authorities said, we're looking at this land that's being given back for peace and we're nervous because Qumran, the area where the Dead Sea Scrolls originally were shall we say, produced and preserved, could fall into the Palestinians' hands. And the Palestinians have no real regard for this. The result is we would lose all this precious Jewish heritage and this vital information about the Bible. So as you'll see, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest copies of the Bible we have, and they give us some of the greatest information we could possibly have about the time of the time of Yeshua and the birth of the New Testament church. So this could all be lost. So they sent archaeologists all throughout the caves to see if they could find some more caves, but they couldn't excavate because of the sensitivity of the political situation. This is, after all, the West Bank, meaning not part of Judea, but part of the sort of the West Bank of the Jordan, that is the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, not the River Jordan. And so because of that, they just didn't dare do anything. And what happened in this in these last number of months is, I think, with the change in administration in the United States and Netanyahu feeling a little more emboldened to take some steps he hasn't taken before, the freedom to do that. Part of this was a license to go into these areas and begin to recover this information because there were Bedouin, who are these nomadic Arabs that live in the desert, that were looting and stealing these things, and they were caught in the process of doing it. And they said, we have got to do something now. And it just so happens that I had already found this cave. I've made appeals. And the result of that was we got to be the first of the new Operation Scroll, looking for Dead Sea Scroll caves. So this is the cave. Very interesting. It's a cave with a column. It has two entrances, and they face to the north. I know something about the Copper Scroll. We'll know that is a very famous notation in that particular document. Just to give you a setting, this is Qumran. It's the lowest spot on Earth, about, 1,350 feet below sea level. It's nestled on the northwest shores of the Dead Sea. And 2,000 years ago, there was a community of very, shall we say, pious, but also very dedicated Jewish people, all right, who we're not really sure who they are. There's still debates on this. Some say the Essenes. I say they're Essenic-like. Others call them a total different group. But they believed one thing, and they believed that the Messiah and the Messianic age was near. They were students of Bible prophecy, and every commentary they did on the Bible that we have is all written from a prophetic perspective. In fact, one Israeli scholar told me, he said, they were more messianic than Christianity altogether, okay? Not sure that's true, but his whole point was that they lived to be the vanguard of the new messianic age. That's what they thought was coming. Now, they were right about the time. They just got the person wrong and the circumstances wrong, because with the national rejection of Israel, the promised restoration of Israel was postponed, as I understand it. But they built this community. This is like a yeshiva in that sense. It was a place of study of the Torah. It was a place where they debated and argued and tried to understand the times and the signs of the times, the Roman occupation of Israel, what that meant, how soon the great war was coming between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And they wore white, which is very interesting, these white garments. By the way, a piece of this white clothing, I think that's what it is, was found in our cave. So that's an interesting little side. But they copied the scrolls, and what they did is this was kind of a communal situation. People who joined it would bring copies of scrolls they had in their possession. And as they did that and they studied that, they became old, they became worn. And what you do, the only proper way to handle that is to take scrolls like that, put them into a jar. Okay, like this is the kind of scrolls that were written in Hebrew, and they had collections of these. Some of these may not even have been what they had, but the whole area may have recognized these people as, like, shall we say, the best librarians. They had the caves. They had the place where they could deposit these documents. And so people from all over may have brought their sacred writings and things for them. They put them in jars and they sealed them up, because Jeremiah, one of his statements, was told by God to take a deed for the land of Israel in that sense, put it in an earthenware jar that it may last for a long time. And the whole idea there is that these things would survive. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, no one believed that they were actually what they were. Because there's no way we have manuscripts that old. Just isn't possible. But it was possible because of the way they were preserved. So they hid them in these caves, and only in the 1940s, when as the story goes, a Bedouin shepherd was looking for a lost goat, threw a rock into a cave, heard the breaking of pottery, went in to investigate, and found broken jars and these scrolls, and then sold them to a merchant who got them eventually into the hands of his archbishop, which was Syrian Orthodox, and they ended up on the market. Did the world become aware of these things? That's not maybe the real story behind this. I think these guys were treasure hunters. They were out hunting and looking for stuff just like they are today. Nevertheless, fragments of scrolls came out. And when they were found, the American Dean of Biblical Archaeology, William Foxwell Albright, said this is the greatest archaeological discovery, really manuscript discovery of modern times. And it was. The reason for that is because now we had copies of the Bible that went back earlier than any we could possibly imagine. I'll show you this way. This is the great Isaiah scroll, dated 125 BC. But if you look at it, you can see little things written in the margins. We know this was a study copy, which meant it probably can go back at least another 100 years or more in terms of when it was first produced. Now, Your Bibles are translated from Hebrew manuscripts that are about 1,000 years old. That sounds old, but remember, there's still another, 1,000 plus years before that. And we had no manuscript evidence whatsoever for that. So how do you know you have now what they had then? How do you know that those scribes, without glasses, working in the dark, writing Hebrew characters that looked very much alike, didn't make lots and lots of errors? And then the next guy just took those errors and, continued with them. So how do we know the scribes didn't give us a just jumbled mess? Well, we now know because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can take the Isaiah scroll, which is at least 1,200 years earlier, and you can compare it. Think of it, 66 chapters of Isaiah. What better book, could you have for this? Compare it word by word, letter by letter, and we have about 95% exact agreement. The differences are spelling differences and some interesting things. Sometimes messianic text, like in Isaiah 53, where you have a passage in verse 11 where the Masoretic text leaves us out, but it adds when it says, after this person has died, the suffering servant has died, he will see light, order. And we knew already from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that was there, but didn't know where it came from. Psalms 22 is another example where you have a suffering servant, and it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Masoretic text says, like a lion are my hands and my feet. Where'd you get that? Again, the Greek version from 250 BC said he pierced, a verb. They found at Qumran, or a place called Nahal Hever, just to the south of Qumran, another scroll of the Psalms, and it has exactly that Hebrew verb, okay? Ka'aru, they pierced. So it's quite clear. So this is some of the helpful ways the Dead Sea Scrolls has affirmed the trustworthiness of the biblical text to us. Now, we need more of them. Okay? We need more of this information. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they left no writings. We read about them in the New Testament. Read about them in a Roman Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. But they left us no information. But in the scrolls, they interacted with these people. It's more information. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, I look at it this way. Like getting into a time machine, going back in time, and you're reading the actual accounts historically, religiously, politically, all kind of a people who lived and saw and interacted with perhaps Jesus and certainly the early church, and even before that, what they believed about the coming of the Messiah. It's tremendous material. So here's one of the Bedouin who originally found the scrolls. He was about 80 years old when I found him and put him on film, reenacting the drama of finding the scrolls. This is cave one. So the scroll caves were numbered in the order of their discovery. And so up till 1956, they found 11 caves. 11. Keep that in mind because we found another and has a number on it, all right? So he talked about throwing the stone in, about finding jars inside, and selling the precious materials. Now, I mentioned in 1993, these archaeologists combed the area. They identified as many as 300 potential caves that could have been used to store documents. We don't know if they all did. A lot of them are collapsed. You couldn't go inside of them. The earthquake frequented the area, and so there's no way to really know. But these were identified and put on paper. And so I identified one in 2010 in the midst of my excavations here at the site of Qumran. I excavated there for 10 years directing these excavations. You can see the excavations of DeVoe, who was a Dominican Catholic, and then there were some Israeli excavations, and then there were my excavations, and it's interesting, Christians have had more of the excavating time at Qumran than anyone else. And I think that's an important point, that evangelical Christians who are committed to Israel and understand the need to support not just ancient Israel theologically, but modern Israel as well as part of God's prophetic plan, invest in Israel and do things that make a difference. Some people give to charities, but we do it in terms of archaeology. Now, in the midst of looking for that, you can see the Qumran Plateau in the background where I excavated. I'm looking right now. This picture is being taken from inside the cave. So you're looking out of the door of the cave, and what you're seeing is the Qumran community. That was one of the things that first led me to think, this is an important site. Because whoever was here could see everything going on in the community, you know, all the time. And the other scroll caves are these ones right in front of you here in the edges of the cliffs. So it was in proximity. You didn't have to walk that far to take these jars and put them into the caves. Now, think about this. You're on the excavation. We had people from their 20s to their 80s going on this excavation. Every morning, we would have to walk to this site. It took about 30 minutes to walk up the road and to climb up to the site. But, you know, and the restroom, by the way, was back down there at the road. That's where they had to dock the porta potties. So if you had to be really serious about doing business. But here's the cave. And nestled right in these limestone cliffs, just to the south of Qumran. And this is the first cave like this identified south of Qumran. All the others have been identified north of Qumran. Now, here is some of our workers, volunteers. You'll see we all have our T-shirts on. The second guy here from your right is the son of the chief of the Tamara Bedouin tribe, the original tribe who discovered all the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's a good guy to have, you know, working for you because he knows all the inside secrets, so to speak. But this is our crew, a lot from Liberty University and some from Hebrew University and some from other places. But it's very nice to have Christian students working alongside Jewish students. You know, the dialogue that happens, we had, I'll show you later, a lot of the IDF came, volunteered to work here. One of the guys was a Messianic believer. It just started all kind of conversations. How interesting, you know, you never thought about Jewish evangelism taking place in an archaeological dig, but it's a great place where there's just no threat. You're in the midst of things and you're talking and no problem. So, all right, this is the first week. We're 4 weeks in the excavation. This is the first week. So imagine you've got a cave, you're going to have to clean it out. It's full of 2,000 years of debris, maybe a little more. This was the entrance to a tunnel we finally found was 50 feet long. And that's where all the goodies were. And we have to get into that tunnel. And so all those rocks have to come out. And this is looking inside the passage. And I've got a number of film clips here to show you kind of what it's like. So if you were there, this is what you would see. And we'll start with this. Here's just kind of the cramped conditions inside the cave. You have to wear a headlamp. You have to keep a mask on. Remember, you've got over 2,000, maybe 3,000 years of all kind of debris. Let's put it that way. You think your house is dusty and you breathe that in, think about what could possibly be in this cave. So very dangerous. Okay, that's what it's like digging. This was one of our students. I took the skinniest girl I could find and put her in there because she had to make the room for the rest of us. And so these are some of the views, squeezing into the cave, trying to work in the cave. You have to pass buckets out constantly in order to get all the material out. It's hard work, no doubt. Let's see, in this one, those should be videos. So what's my problem? There you go. Thank you.
This is a 50.
He's got a GoPro on. That's what you're able to see what he's seeing. There's my wife working.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
A huge blade with retouched. Mm-hmm. See, retouched mm-hmm. face here and here a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And you can see this is a technology used only in the PPNB, in the pre-pottery Neolithic B.
And they used to take another rock and like break off the sides, right? To make the blade?
Yeah, with a hammer, we just like a small hammer stone or
yeah.
piece
Native
of
Americans
bone or
used
antlers.
To do that, yeah.
Let's see, this one too, I think. When you get the stuff out, then you have to sift it. So these are sifting stations. Everything that comes out has to be looked at very carefully. So you got to separate the rock from the dust. And many of the pieces of scrolls and other things were found in the sifting process. Okay, so this is what the sifters look like, right on the edge of the cliff. In fact, we had to build all that up. You couldn't even stand there until you built a rampart wall and filled it in and put steps in, and all of this was part of the work. All right, that's my wife back there in the dust working. And this is a video. Can you click it on your end or what? Yeah. So constantly looking through every bit of material that's in this sifting material to see what is there. Now, once you finish a day, you take all the finds from the day and you have to bring it down to the kibbutz where we were staying, and you go through it and analyze it and sort it out, all the pottery, all the whatever you may find. And every day we had boxes like that piling up. It was a huge amount of material that was coming out of here. You can see the kind of pottery we were finding. You know, that just didn't hang it around in caves. And this was our first clue that we had scroll jars in there. You can see this is, we already knew from looking at it, this is the kind of jars that were specifically made to hold Dead Sea Scrolls. So by the time, and our cave, by the way, was called K53 on that 1993 survey. It's the only number we had for it. But as we come toward the week 2 and 3, some things change.
All right, it's going to be tight, Dr. Price. Look at that jawbone, though. That was right in front of these pieces of pottery here. And then there's this large femur, I guess, here. And it had pottery on top of it as well and behind it. And there's still some more there, too.
All right. This is as far as you've gone right here?
No, I've gone all the way back just
where
to
was
look.
Where was the pieces of pottery found?
Here, and here were the really big ones today, and then the little ones from yesterday were here.
Uh-huh.
So the really big ones, though, are like here and here, and you can tell that it keeps going down. I think I'm going to go back and just see what's back there. If I can.
Great.
So, I'll be back.
Remember, it's pitch black in there. So, okay. So.
Oh my gosh, wow. That's a huge piece of pottery. Like as big as my arm.
We're taking out this fragment of a bowl from the niche in L50. And it's got a rock that's fallen on top of it, but it's sitting on top of other rocks like it was placed there. With these rocks were under the dirt when it was placed. And take a look at this, if you would.
All right. Is that good?
That's good. That's good, okay. Excavating this niche, we see right at the opening of the niche embedded some large pieces of pottery, body sherd, and rim, and we found other pieces in here. This was obviously a place where pottery was stored, and if I can get the camera, I'll show you what we're talking about. This is the niche, okay? It runs alongside the rock here. And there it is. Okay. So this stuff, I'm let's collect and put in the box. This was our first discovery of the pottery in a rock cut niche. So you know these things were deliberately done this way.
It's just soil, but it's soil that was formed inside of the jar. Therefore, extremely important for us.
That's awesome.
Okay, there's more. You can see this is down the lower part of the cave now. We found these jars just like this, all in place. And they were made large like that so you could put the scrolls down inside of them. What's it doing now? Picture or video?
Video.
Yes, ma'am. It's coming.
Really?
The other day.
Wow, Randy, that's gorgeous.
There's
huge.
Some body sherds.
Hold the handle.
That's a pair.
Handles here.
Look at that. Look at that. That's... Now they can make that into a picture and they'll...
This can probably be restored.
Yeah, you could put
the other pieces.
These are going to be glued back together so you'll have the full jars later.
It's the same type, almost the same type. Very close type, see?
Yes.
Yeah, it's close.
Not the same.
Not the same.
And then there's this. And
you know that.
And then there's this.
Yeah, this one and this one is the same.
Yeah, but see, this is now we got part of a bowl. Along these niches, you see we have scroll jars, perhaps scroll jars, but certainly jars that were used for depositing things. When these jars were put in, there's one here, and there's another one over here. We found these here. There were rocks blocking this, which means they were sealed intentionally. They were trying to hide these things. We have these large parts of the store jar, a base over here, a rim like here. All right, all things which are typical of the kind of jars in other caves at Qumran. So the pottery just kept coming out. And it was a witness to us that we found a cave that had scrolls. As we went down to the lower part in the fourth week, more things like this. Here's some of the girls working, digging. I'll skip some of that just for now. They found stuff not just from the, say, Roman period where Qumran was, but this cave had been inhabited all the way back to the Neolithic period, which is some of the earliest periods right after the flood. And so found arrowheads and things like this that were involved, and even a stamp seal from the Bronze Age. So people have been using that cave. Now, those in the Roman period of Qumran didn't live there. There's no evidence they lived there. They used it strictly as a repository for these scroll jars. And that was an interesting difference. In the lower cave, I kept thinking, you know, anytime I see just a little tiny opening in the wall, someone ought to investigate. This was another very small girl, and I put her into a place. I don't know how she got. All I remember is her 2 feet sticking up from the inside rocks, and she started pulling pottery out. Okay, now you got to understand how unusual this is. You don't find this anywhere else. Only in a cave like this where the scrolls were put. Go ahead and play that. That's Beverly at work. Some archaeologists' wives, you know, go shopping while the husband's busy getting dirty. Not my wife. She loves to be right involved. So she's made some good discoveries throughout the years. So I'll show you this in case some of you want to volunteer for the future. You know what you're getting into. All right. Okay. So remains of scroll jars in the lower cave. Just kept coming out, all the things you've seen. This is the CEO of the Bible Museum that's going to open in November in Washington, D.C., in a 100,000 square foot area. It's a brand new museum of the Bible. He came to work with us, so let's play what he says.
This is excavations being headed up by Dr. Randall Price from Liberty, and we've known Randall for many years. And he's really one of the key experts dealing with excavations. As Museum of the Bible, we think this is important. This is really one of the things we stand for, is looking for evidence that proves the Bible even more so.
So this is, he recognizes quite clearly the importance of excavations like this. Now you can dig up Indian remains, okay, in Canada and the United States, but they're not tied to the Bible. These things are directly tied to people who believe the Bible, and as a result, show us that the beliefs we know about are accurate. For instance, I'll give you an example. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the Gospel of John was considered the most Greek of all the Gospels. You know, it was written later. They had the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was always separate, not very Jewish, because it had terminology that didn't sound Jewish. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls and these commentaries, and all of a sudden, terms that were in John and nowhere else appeared in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we know is a Jewish composition. Now, all of a sudden, you read scholars, John is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. Okay, how things change, all right? So this was an example of that niche, the kind of niche they cut into the rock in order to put jars. Here's more of those scroll jars, more of the remains that you saw. This is one of our
professors. This is a new chapter in the history of the excavation of the cave of Qumran. Here we find again all the pattern of the manuscript cave. So actually, even if you don't find the manuscript nowadays, we have to think that some manuscripts were here at some time.
This guy is one of the leading experts, wrote a book published by E.J. Brill, one of the leading scholarly academic publishers that came out just in November, all in the caves of Qumran. And he came to the site and he was excited. He said, you know, okay, you didn't find any Dead Sea Scrolls, but you found the jars. You found everything related to them. And that, you know, makes this a Dead Sea Scroll cave. So that was exciting.
I would say this is extremely exciting because I think it's the first, for me at least, it's the first time ever that we really see a jar in situ.
And the place where it was found.
As Owen says, it's a sealed cave, meaning there was no interruption between Second Temple times, Roman period, and your entrance. Therefore, this is what every archaeologist who has the scroll syndrome dreams of, okay, to come across a sealed layer, cave, whatever, with the jars. And now all you need to do is find the scrolls. And if you want to even do it better, find the textile that wrapped the scrolls. And then that's the discovery of the let's say, the first most important discovery of the 21st century, as far as we're concerned.
And this is the woman who's in charge of all the preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel, Penina Shore. So she's at the Israel Museum. What she's saying is, listen, if you could find these scroll jars like this sitting where they were left 2,000 years ago, no one's ever seen that before in the whole history of excavation with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the reasons is because archaeologists didn't find most of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If any of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found by these Bedouin nomads. Archaeologists came faster on their heels and found remains of what was left. And so this is the first time archaeologists have gone in and said, hey, this is where it really happened. This is how it happened. Hadn't been seen before. Now, in the process of doing this, here is a jar. And tumbling out of the jar was a leather fragment rolled up like that. Looked like a scroll. We were sure it was a scroll. It still may be part of a scroll. When we analyzed it, there it is close up. When we analyzed it, it was leather, of course, but it didn't have any writing on it. Now, it has to be looked at through multispectral imaging. When that's done, letters may still appear because many times these letters just fade with time. They're just ink, just carbon. But they can be brought back out. We're still in the process of looking at that. We found other pieces of leather like this. We found pieces like this that can be unfolded, other leather straps. We found this kind of scroll wrapping. In other words, when they took scrolls, they wrapped them in a shroud. And some people think that these caves were like an ancient Geniza, a place where documents that were no longer used by the Jewish people, they couldn't be destroyed because they had the name of God in them, so they were wrapped up, given sort of a proper burial with a shroud around them, put in the jar and put up. And so we know this is the kind of material that came with the scrolls. So even though we don't have the scrolls, we have this wrapping material. Quite a bit of it, and different textiles like this. There were found even strings that tied up the scrolls at one point. So here's more of that kind of material. And remember, this is 2,000 years old stuff, but still exists. There are other things that were found, olive pits. Now, olives are not native to the Judean desert, and yet we found olive pits in there. So whoever was in the process of probably hiding these scrolls, you know, took their lunch with them and left the remains for us. Now, we didn't know at this period, at this point in the excavation, the very end of it, that these jars had been looted. We didn't have an explanation. We thought maybe the original people who put them in there, when the Romans attacked in the year 68 and destroyed Qumran, and many of them fled to Masada, that maybe they came, took their own scrolls out, and left. And as a result, just left the jars, and then earthquake activity and other things smashed the jars. That's one explanation. But here, we're about to find what the real explanation was. So if we can play that.
Oh, wow. Look at this. Oh, my gosh. Oh.
This is not what
Look
you want
this.
To find. Like.
Oh my God. There's another one. Well, it looked like, oh, look at this.
This was at the very back of the
looks
cave.
Like somebody's been here before. Right. Okay, we need to show this to Randy. Dr. Price, I should say.
All right, so what we had were the iron picks used back in the 1950s by Bedouins like this. In fact, the Bedouin that was with us said, oh, you know, my uncle had tools like that. Yeah, I bet he did. And so we realized that they had come in and gotten these scrolls. Now, what happened to the scrolls? Well, it could be some of the scrolls we already know about, but we have different numbers on them because we didn't know about this cave. In other words, realize that when these scrolls hit the market and people started getting them, the archaeologist said, where did you get them? And the Bedouin said, if you could find the Bedouin, who even knew, said nothing doing, because you'll go back and find more. It's my cave. Okay, so you couldn't get the secret out of them, and it took a lot of material inducement to get some people to take them to some caves, but not everything was known. So we're not entirely sure that all these scrolls numbered 1 through 11 from the 11 caves actually are the ones that came from those caves, and I think many of them may have come from our cave. We just didn't know. So I went to talk to the guy who originally bought all the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is an Arab merchant, but he belongs to the Syrian Orthodox Church, Kondo. Kondo, it was his father who bought the original scrolls back in the 40s and 50s. And so everything that, and since he bought them, all the Bedouins, when they found other things, took them to him. So I went to ask him if he knew anything about this. He knew, but he doesn't ask many questions, so I didn't get a whole lot, but I took the proper steps of asking. In the end, here is a digital diagram of our cave. You can see that the lower part of the cave, you see the columns, all those X's are where we found scroll jars, which indicates this was a pretty prominent cave, had a lot of good stuff in it. Now, as a result of finding this, we are now cave number 12. And that made big news. I did a press release Hebrew University issued. It made it to at least 150 different media outlets, all the big ones around the world. And as a result, we found something that had been found in quite some time. And
in general, the excavation here in cave 53 is very, very important. Light a new shade on the research of the caves of Qumran. And we hope to publish it soon, and of course to continue and to look for new caves to dig and maybe for new finds and important finds in the future.
Orrin and I have worked together for 15 years. He started as a graduate student. Now he's a well-known archaeologist, conservative Jew, but very, shall we say, unresponsive. He does not welcome any kind of witness. And yet he surrounds himself with Christian students and very evangelical Christian students who he likes and who make a contribution to him. So it's interesting side. Now let me just say for a moment how an archaeological discovery like this supports the Jewish claim to the land. How can that be? When we sat at the site, frequently you saw the Israeli Air Force fly over, took this picture from right outside the cave, and it reminded us this is the land of Israel. This is the return of the Jewish people in our day, in our time, I think certainly as a beginning step toward the final restoration, because God promised a return to the land. And I believe there is now a return to the land, and in the future there will be a return to the Lord. Many people get confused by thinking that, well, the Jews haven't come back spiritually. Well, no, it's in the land they come to him spiritually. So you have to get them there first before there's that national repentance of Israel that brings the Messiah. So things are happening as God intended. Here is a statement that was Logos. Some of you are familiar with Logos as material. They made this statement. The New Dead Sea Scrolls cave is arguably the most important find in biblical archaeology of the last 60 years. This discovery is significant because although no new manuscripts were found, it reignites efforts to find additional sealed caves that may contain untouched manuscripts, both biblical and sectarian. It also reignites the controversy concerning ownership. Do the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to Israel or to the Palestinians? And this is an issue. The Palestinian Authority went to UNESCO and demanded the return of the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were found on land that they believe is to be part of the Palestinian state. And of course, they have made the argument too. Historically, the Palestinians were there from time immemorial. That was a play on a book that was very important, talking about the Jews being there from time immemorial, but they claim that. They claim there was no Jews until the 1800s who were interlopers, came into the land for a short period. There was no temple ever built on the Temple Mount. There's no Jewish history. The Bible fabricates it all. And when you talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're Palestinian artifacts. Now, it's amazing because I've excavated there now 11 years, counting this year, and I never found a Palestinian remain. I never found a Roman remain, for that matter. Everything I found was from the Hasmonean Jewish period or the Iron Age before it. Nothing, absolutely nothing. It's quite amazing. This is the site of Jewish heritage. This is the site of an ancient Jewish community that had ties to the land. In fact, probably came to that site because they believed, as Isaiah 40 said, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And so they felt they were that voice in their day and age. These are very, shall we say, believing, observant Jews in their own way. Okay, so they've ignored Jewish ties to the land. They've even accused archaeologists or others of trying to Judaize Jerusalem or Judaize Israel in some way, when in fact, of course, that is the ancient Jewish homeland. So these kind of finds will help in that way. It also helps support, as it were, relationships between Israelis and Jewish people and Christians. We had the IDF volunteer and come up. The guy on the far end on your right is a Messianic believer, and he didn't tell us that. The other is because they were working with us Christians in the cave, and we were talking, and she said, "Oh, you know, one of our guys believes in Jesus," and didn't say Yeshu, which is the term that means "May his name be accursed." Really, said Jesus. You know, so you get these dialogues going, which are, you know, if you try to do this on the street, it might not be possible. Certainly can do it, but here, a non-threatening situation works very well. Now, as I said, here's another example. The Hebrew University issued this. We're working in collaboration with the Hebrew University. as a result, two academic institutions, the largest Christian university in the world, Liberty University, is collaborating with Hebrew University. Isn't that amazing to see that kind of thing? When you talk about anti-Semitism, the fear and the stigma and all the things of the past, these kind of things in a very natural way work out. And I think it's a step forward. You can see in all of the publications like Arut Sheva or, shall we say, Jewish News or, in this case, Haaretz. Same thing with Yediot Achronot and some of the other major newspapers, all of them highlighting this and talking about, again, students from Liberty University involved. So it was a very important thing. A Jerusalem Post as well, proclaiming that news. Times of Israel, all right? So a new Dead Sea Scroll cave found, scrolls are gone. But what does that mean? Does that mean we had an important discovery? Where do we go now? Well, where we go is forward. The media made that point. Here, filming with Channel 2 News in Israel, other things, made a documentary for television, did a lot of filming with ABC and Fox and CBS. All of this to make the point that we need to keep going on. There's many more caves. This is a big effort. It's also an expensive effort. And we have some people now who have come in and offered to underwrite some of our next excavations. Now, the scriptures say in Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. So I will be a little kingly here. I think God allowed these things to be hidden away in the past, not discovered until the right time. Our age, when it makes a big difference. It makes a difference for the state of Israel. It makes a difference for the Jewish people. It makes a difference for Christians who are trying to defend their faith against an increasingly skeptical age. So we had all of these different things around the world catalog that. The director of the Israel Antiquities Authority, Israel Hassan, said this. He said, this material, that is the material from our cave, when published, will provide important new evidence for scholars of the archaeology of Qumran and the Dead Sea Caves. The important discovery of another scroll cave attests to the fact that a lot of work remains to be done in the Judean desert. By the way, which has never been done because of the political situation. And now they're saying, let's get it done. So this is a new step forward in, I think, boldness to counter these ideas that, listen, we don't want to provoke the Arabs. We don't want to provoke the Palestinians. We don't want to provoke the United Nations. We don't want to provoke the United States. Now they feel like they have the license to do these things, which will be helpful to them. So he says, these are finds of huge importance, still waiting to be discovered. We are in a race against time, as antiquity thieves steal heritage assets worldwide for financial gain. The state of Israel needs to mobilize and allocate the necessary resources in order to launch an historic operation together with the public to carry out a systematic excavation of all the caves of the Judean desert. And that's what is getting started. That's what we launched with Operation Scroll. And now the plans are for us to move forward and do three excavations this next year. One in mid-October to mid-November, the other through the month of January, and then another right after Pesach or Passover in Israel in April, May. And so we're aiming now for caves that have not been so disturbed that will possibly yield some real skull discoveries. So I encourage your prayers for these efforts, for where it could take things. I think the Israeli public and Jewish communities in general find the Dead Sea Scrolls amazingly interesting because it's their ancient past. It's a heritage they didn't know about. It also has, shall we say, theological material that opens doors for discussion that aren't normally had, particularly concerning Messiah. And, you know, they had some very, their views of Messiah are closer to what we find in the pages of the New Testament than in modern rabbinic Judaism. So it gives some great opportunities for this. So as I said, I'd like your prayers for our team. Maybe some of you would consider volunteering sometime in the future. Pray also right now, we're waiting for word about the financing for these things. trust that God will move. By the way, all the people who are financing this are committed believers. So again, that witness will be there as we go forward. And a witness to Israel that Christians support this for the sake and the good of the Jewish people. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for making it possible for things such as excavations to take place. In your wisdom, in your plan, these things are possible at this time in history because you know the need is great. Just as you sent your son at the right time when people needed him, when the Greek language united the world and the gospel could go out, when Roman roads made it possible to take it every place it needed to go, when the Roman world in itself was bankrupt theologically, you sent your Messiah, your son. You came into this world and you did it so that we would know about you. You came that you might take our place, dying on a cross for our sins. And how good it is, Lord, to know that all we need to do is trust your promise, that if we put our trust in the Lord Yeshua, in the one who came and died and took our sins, that you have promised eternal life as a result. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight, having seen what you've been doing in the world of archaeology, will understand they have a need in their own human heart to trust in you and to see you confirm your truth for them as well. Lord, we just commit this time to you, commit our excavations to you. Lord, would you be so gracious to give us more information to make the word of God clearer for this new generation. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.